Before we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Heavenly Father, on earth, your Son reminded us of your truth that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So feed us now with your word incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, and give us life in him by your Spirit, for we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. If you're visiting with us, we've been considering a series through the book of Mark together, and we've come to Mark 14, verse 26. That's a heading in our Bibles that say Jesus foretells Peter's denial. Mark 14 at verse 26 is found at page 1082 of many of our pew Bibles. Mark is the second book of the New Testament between Matthew and Luke. And so we want to read just a few verses together, verses 26 through 31. So Mark chapter 14, beginning our reading at verse 26, and let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. Well, it's been a while since we've considered the Gospel of Mark together, a few weeks, so just to remind us of where we are. This is the chapter that is really leading in many ways to the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the last passages before that suffering really begins in earnest. And it finds the disciples having left the celebration of the Passover meal, the institution of the Lord's Supper, singing this hymn that would have concluded the Passover celebration, always concluded with the singing of Psalm 118 as part of that. So we can be almost sure that the psalms that we sang already this morning is what they were singing as they celebrated Passover. And we remember that it was a wonderful time of this institution, this reminder of what Jesus would do for them. But it was some, in many ways, dampened by the fact that Jesus had said that one of the disciples would betray him. And now he tells them that all of them will fall away. And Jesus' purpose here is really to make sure they understand what is going to happen to him and what is going to happen to them as a consequence. Jesus tells them here in these short verses how the sheep will fail and how he will overcome for them as their good shepherd and their gracious Savior. And so this is meant to be a comfort to them, meant to tell them that nothing that's about to happen is outside of the plan of God, and that their hope is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in these few short verses, we see first the plan of salvation so clearly expressed by our Lord. And that's where we want to begin, with the plan of salvation. And in response to that, we see the protest of the sheep. They don't like the plan as it's been outlined to them. And then finally, we find the promise of the Savior to redeem and renew his people. And so that's how we want to think about this passage together. The plan of salvation, the protest of the sheep, and the promise of the Savior. The plan of salvation is really laid out for them once again here. As the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ draw near, he once again tells his disciples what will happen. He says, "The shepherd will be struck, the sheep will be scattered, but finally the Savior will be raised again and will go before them to Galilee." These verses neatly outline the events that will take place in Mark's gospel from here on out. Jesus is telling them beforehand everything that is going to take place. But in another sense, he's wonderfully outlining for them and for us all God's plan of salvation, how that plan is going to be carried forward, that our Lord Jesus Christ has come into the world for the purpose of being stricken. He's come into the world to take his people's sin on himself and to take the judgment that their sin deserves on himself. And that's going to involve him being struck for their sake on the cross, where he will die in the place of his people, that he will pay the penalty for them that they could not pay, suffering the wrath of God against their sin. But he will not just die for their sins, he will be raised for their justification. That both the perfect life and sacrificial death of our Lord are important, but also for our salvation, the glorious resurrection of the Son of God is important for our salvation. As Paul puts it, he died for our sins, but he was raised for our justification. And Jesus is promising them that he will be raised, that he will be triumphant over that death and judgment, and he will go before his people, leading them to the place of glory that he has opened by his suffering and death. Jesus is essentially reminding the disciples of the good news of the gospel that involves both him dying for their sins and being raised for their justification. He's told this to them again and again. He's been very clear with them throughout. But here he reminds them that his death will mean for them a time of desertion, denial, and dislocation. When the shepherd is struck, the sheep will be scattered. And that must have been hard for them to hear. Maybe these words are so familiar to us, if we're familiar with the Gospels, that it's kind of hard for us to be surprised by them. But, you know, when Jesus said, "One of you will betray me," they could at least take the comfort of saying, "Well, certainly it's not me," right? And they all did that in turn. Well, it's not I. It's not I, right? I'm not the one that's going to do that. But when Jesus says, "You will all fall away," there's no room for any of them to have any hope. If all of them are going to do this, then there's no hope that they can say to themselves, "Well, it's not me." Now, we have to understand what Jesus means here by the fact that they will fall away. We know that in Scripture there's a kind of falling away that's permanent and final. We usually refer to that as apostasy. The writer of Hebrews talks about that kind of falling away. That's not what Jesus means here. Jesus here means a kind of falling away that is very serious, but it's not final and fatal. It's a kind of falling away from which they will rise again and return to him eventually. The Greek word that is used here is really the word that we get our English word scandalized from. That's really the sense in which there's an offense that's going to come from what happens to Jesus. It denotes, as one person put it, defection in the face of trial and persecution. Jesus is saying to them that what is going to happen to me is going to be so offensive in your sight that despite your love and your loyalty to me to this point, your love and loyalty will not be able to stand the strain of my passion and death. It will be so offensive that you will flee from it and you will desert me because close association with me will invite the treatment that I receive. And you will not be able to bear up under that. You will not be able to bear up under that. And that's why Jesus explains what's going to happen to them, not just by telling them the truth, but also reminding them that this is what the prophet Zechariah prophesied would happen. This prophecy that Jesus quotes here is taken from Zechariah 13, particularly at verse 7. That's a section of Zechariah's prophecy where he prophesied that a day would come when the shepherd of Israel would be struck and the sheep would be scattered, seeking to avoid the fate of the shepherd. Zechariah 13 was a confusing passage to a lot of people in the Old Testament because it began with a really wonderful promise. Maybe that promise is familiar to many of you. Zechariah 13:1, we read, "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness." There will be a fountain opened. Baptism beautifully reminds us that there's been a fountain opened that cleanses from sin and uncleanness. That's not the part they found difficult to understand. The part that they found difficult to understand was what Zechariah says in verse 7. That how is this fountain really going to be opened? We read in Zechariah 13:7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd." There's a strange sense in which this fountain that's opened for cleansing from sin and uncleanness seems to be opened by the striking of the shepherd. And not some shepherd that is against God or walking contrary to God, but God says specifically, it's a shepherd, it's the man who stands next to me. It's the man who's close to me who will be struck. And that was hard to understand, how the fountain that will be opened for sin and cleansing in the house of David would also involve the striking of the shepherd. How to make sense of that? It's also the difficulty they encountered in Isaiah 53:8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? The fountain for cleansing from sin and uncleanness is opened by the striking of the shepherd, who was stricken for the transgression of the people. It's by the shepherd's death that a fountain for cleansing would be opened for the sheep. And Zechariah said that's what would happen, that the shepherd would be struck by the Lord, and as a result of his being stricken, the sheep will be scattered. In a sense, it's only natural that sheep would scatter when their protector and provider is killed. It's only natural for sheep. We see that in Israel, that Israel's king was often called the shepherd. And in those moments where Israel's king was killed in warfare, it often resulted in the people scattering, having seen their king struck down. In fact, it was sort of only natural to have that kind of reaction. And Jesus is saying, this will be the natural reaction for you as my disciples when you see me arrested, abused, and executed. But I think that's why our Lord quotes from Zechariah, because it's not just a word of judgment. It's not just a word of difficulty. It's not just a word about the shepherd being struck and the sheep being scattered. There's an encouraging promise that comes to those scattered sheep, an encouraging promise of what the Lord will do, that the Lord will save a remnant. And that's what Zechariah goes on to say in chapter 13, verses 8 through 9, prophesying the words of the Lord. One third shall be left alive, and I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver, and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. One of the truths that's brought out from the prophecy of Zechariah is that this scattering process is part of God's plan of redemption. As one person put it, the scattering of the sheep is an integral part of a refining process which will result in the creation of a new people of God. And that's what the Lord is doing to his people in his mercy. Is saying that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will be scattered, but don't forget what Zechariah said would happen to those scattered sheep. They would be regathered again. They would be refined by the Lord. They would be reestablished as a new people of God. And that's what the Lord is saying to them. I will be struck and you will all fall away, but I will rise again and I will gather you. In my resurrected power, I will refine you and remake you. People that are loyal to me and confess the Lord is my God. What grace that our Lord Jesus Christ in his hour of trial is thinking of his sheep and seeking to speak a word to them that will encourage them in the midst of what is going to happen to them. What grace it is that Jesus is willing to die for sheep like this, who when he needs them most will leave him. And yet he's come to die and save them. What grace. And what hope he extends to them in the restoring power of the risen Savior. To make sure that they understand that the trials that are coming are not the end. They're part of a process that leads to newness and that leads to life and that leads to renewal. What wonderful hope he extends to them. And then what a tragedy is that all they can do is protest the Lord's words. Right? As he lays out before them the plan of salvation, how do they respond to it? The plan of salvation is responded to by the protest of the sheep. They protest the words of the Lord. Peter says to him in verse 29, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." In verse 31, he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. The sad thing about this protest is that it's so self-centered. Right? Everything Jesus has said has been for his disciples. He knew this. He didn't need this reminder. They needed it. They needed to be reminded of the plan of salvation. He's taken pains to explain to them the plan of salvation. And every time he's explained it to them, it's caused a moment of crisis for them. They've protested what he's saying. Right? When he said this back in Mark 8, Peter tried to take him aside and rebuke him for saying these things. And so Jesus is doing this, and he's caring for them, but what is their concern? The sad thing is, in this protest, we see that it's completely self-centered. Right? Jesus has spoken about his impending death. Do the disciples make any comment or react in any way to the death of their Savior? As he predicts once again his suffering and death, that he will be stricken, they don't have any comment on that part of what he said. Jesus has also spoken about his sure resurrection. "I will be raised again, and I will go before you to Galilee." Do they make any comment about that? Do they have any reaction to that statement? Do they express any comfort in the Lord's promise of resurrection? No, it's sad, isn't it? There's no concern expressed for what awaits Jesus. There's no comfort taken from his promise of resurrection. They only seem concerned for themselves. "You said we would fall away. We will not fall away." And in that protest, we see not only the self-centered nature of their response, but also the self-confidence they have. You ever have a lot of self-confidence to say to Jesus, "You're wrong"? Given everything they've heard and everything they've seen, when Jesus says something, to come back at him and say, "You're wrong. You say we'll fall away. We won't fall away. We just sang Psalm 118 and we mean it. I shall not die, but I shall live and declare the steadfast love of the Lord. We are not those who fall away. You're wrong." How do you get to that point? How do you get to the point of having seen what Jesus has done and heard what Jesus has said, and get to the point of saying, "You're wrong"? Well, it has to be born out of a self-confidence, doesn't it? A confidence that no matter what Jesus says, they're confident in themselves and in their ability to stay loyal to Christ. They think that they have what they need in themselves, that no matter what comes, they are not going to be those who fall away, who find what happens to him to be so offensive that they desert him. They can't believe that that's them. And I think Peter in particular, speaking for himself, but also sort of as a spokesman for them all, as we see at the end, particularly expresses confidence in himself. He has more confidence in himself than in any of the other disciples. I don't know how much they would have resented what Peter said, when he said, "Look, all these knuckleheads may fall away. I understand that. They're a bunch of sheeple, but not me, Lord. I won't. Even if they all fall away, I won't. There's nothing that will make me desert you." He's pretty confident that that's the case. He's pretty confident that even when Jesus says, "You'll deny me," he comes back and says, "Even if I have to die for you, I won't deny you." And all the disciples said the same. We are all committed to death before dishonor. There is no way that we will abandon you in your hour of need. That's the confidence they have, but it's confidence in themselves and in their ability. And so in this self-concern and in this self-confidence, they show just how self-deluded they are. They have no idea what's really coming and how really difficult it is and how really incapable they are of standing up before it. Right? How does Jesus respond to Peter's strong, self-confident testimony in verse 29? I don't care if all of these knuckleheads fall away. I would never do that. What does Jesus say to Peter in verse 30? And Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." Peter has said, "I'm better than the rest of them. Even if they all fall away, I won't." Jesus says, "Peter, not only will you fall away with the rest of them, you'll actually do worse than any of them will do. They'll desert me. You'll all desert me. You'll deny me." Denying is worse than desertion. It's a far worse thing to deny the Lord. Denial, as one person put it, is a deliberate act of disassociation. It's not just to desert him, but to say deliberately, "I have nothing to do with Jesus." This word in Greek is a word that means to say that one does not know about or is in any way related to a person. "I have nothing to do with him." That's what Jesus tells Peter he's going to do. And that's how he shows how self-deluded Peter is. "You think you're better than everyone else, Peter? You'll do worse than any of them will do. You will not only fall away, you'll not only desert me, you'll deny me. Not only will you deny me, you'll do it three times before breakfast." That's really what Jesus is saying to them. Passover happened late at night. This would have been late at night. And Jesus is saying, "You know, you say you have all this resolve. Your resolve won't even last till daybreak. Before the day dawns, you will have denied me not once, not twice, three times. Deliberately disassociating yourself from me and saying to people vehemently, 'You do not know me or have anything to do with me.'" His so-called resolve will melt into nothing. It won't last a few hours. And is Peter at all moved by the Lord's words? Is he at all arrested by that? Does he take it to heart? No, he doesn't, right? What does he say? He said emphatically. He just ratchets up, though. "You're wrong. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the others said the same. What are we to make of this? How are we to apply this to our lives? We have to understand the real problem that's exposed in this protest, that the disciples rely too much on their own ability and too little on Christ. Isn't that what's happening here? They rely too much on their own ability and too little on Christ. I think John Calvin is exactly right when he said, "Peter promised more of himself than he was able to accomplish because he had not been sufficiently careful to examine himself." He hadn't been sufficiently careful to examine himself, and therefore he promised of himself more than he was able to accomplish. And it's so easy for us, you know, I think we always have to resist the temptation of standing back from these texts and crossing our arms and shaking our heads and saying, "What pathetic disciples." Isn't it our nature to say, "If I had been there, I never would have done that. I would have been better than Peter. I would have been better than those other disciples. I would have seen what's really happening." But isn't that just the problem that they were experiencing in us? That they overestimate their own ability and they underestimate their need? What should they have done when Jesus said this to them? They should have cried out to him for help. They should have recognized that if this is true, "Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord." Like when the man was told, you know, anything is possible with faith, he cried out, "Help my unbelief. Give me faith." When they heard this, they should have been cut and said, "Give me strength, Lord." But they don't do that. They don't call on him. If they had examined themselves, they would have recognized their own weakness, their own lack of ability, their own need, and they would have fled to Christ for help. I think that's what we have to be reminded of in this text so that we don't make this mistake ourselves. And I think our prayer life can be a good test of how we're doing in this. It can be a good spiritual barometer for us. How much do we appreciate our lack of ability and the magnitude of our need? Because if we're regularly in prayer, we're admitting how little we can do for ourselves, for our physical needs, for our spiritual needs. We're admitting just how much help we need from the Lord. But if we aren't praying that much, then probably that is expressing a certain confidence in ourselves. You know, I only really need God when things are going really bad. But if we're conscious of our need, we realize how much we need and how little strength we have, we will be diligent in prayer. Because all of the disciples protest the Lord's words. None of them pray for the Lord's help. And we don't want to be a people like that. These things are written down for us so that we would learn from them, so that we wouldn't make the mistakes that they made. We're given this reminder in Scripture, as one person said, so that everyone remembering his own weakness may earnestly resort to the assistance of the Holy Spirit, that no one may venture to take more upon himself than what the Lord promises. We must guard against that stupidity which shakes off all anxiety, fills our minds with pride, and extinguishes the desire to pray. We must remember our weakness so that we seek elsewhere for our need and remember the grace which is promised. It's not just that we don't have the ability and that we don't have the need. We have to be reminded whose is the kingdom and whose is the power and whose is the glory. The one who says to us, "Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." Right? "Ask and it will be granted to you." There's not just our need and inability. There's God's grace to help in our time of need. Thankfully, there's one person in this story that knows exactly how weak they are and exactly how needy they are. It's our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he promises not just to die for their sins, but to be raised for their justification. It's the promise of verse 28 that we have to cling to as we see ourselves more like his disciples than we are unlike them. He says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." That's the promise of the Savior. At the close of our service, we'll sing Amazing Grace. We like that hymn, but it beautifully reminds us that God is the Savior of wretches. We often sing that hymn. We often sing those words. Do we really bear that truth to heart? Do I think of myself as a wretch? Do I think of you as wretches? Do you think of yourself as wretches? Wretch is just a word for someone who's poor and needy. In that regard, being described as sheep is a perfect description of what we are. Because sheep are poor, weak, stupid, and helpless things. In our sort of, you know, Christian circles, we use the word sheep so often that we, you know, can forget that it's not a form of flattery to be called a sheep. They are dumb. There was a viral video going around for a while where there had been a sheep that had run itself into a fence, and someone found it stuck there and pulled it loose. And the first thing it did when it had been pulled loose is ran right back into the fence and got stuck again. I saw another one where a sheep was in a hole and someone pulled it out of the hole, and the first thing it did was run right back down into the hole. It's not a compliment to be called a sheep. It's an accurate description. We are poor, wretched things. That's why Jesus goes before us. Because we are helpless. Because we are stupid. Because we are hopeless. He comes to be the Savior that we need. And it is an amazing grace that God would save wretches. Right? It's amazing grace that the Lord would put such a value on us that he would want to save us. Right? The sinner, I think, in all of us hears the way the disciples talk to Jesus and wants to say, why would you bother? How ungrateful. Don't they understand what you're about to go through? It says a lot about our Savior that he's willing to save wretches, that he's willing to save sheep, and that he's willing to do what it takes to save sheep, which is to leave the Father's right hand in glory and to enter this world with all of its fallenness and with all of its brokenness, and to go and to come specifically for the purpose of having the judgment for our sin visited on him at the cross and dying a terrible death for our sins. That he should want to save us and that he's willing to do what's required to save us is truly an example of the Lord's amazing grace to save sinners like us. That's why even as the suffering and death of the Lord loom large in the text, the hope of this passage lies in the power of his resurrection. And in the power of his resurrection to change everything. That's why Zechariah's prophecy is so important. It reminds us that it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the leading of the risen Lord that will make all the difference for the church. Throughout Mark's gospel, Jerusalem has been the place of rejection and death. And he promises that he's going to lead them and go before them to a different place, that he's going to go before them to Galilee. Galilee represents in the gospel the place of restoration, the place of resurrection. In part, it's because Galilee was the place where Mark's gospel began, where all those stirring events and hopes of the beginning of the gospel took place. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to lead you there. I'm going to go before you there. And there I'll regather you to myself. And by my Spirit I will refine you, as silver and gold are refined in the fire, so that you will be remade into a people who will not fall away when difficulty comes, but a people who will cling to that testimony. The Lord is my God. And the great promise that God makes is he will say of them, they are my people. Again, it's an amazing thing that the Lord is proud of his people. That's what that statement really is, the Lord saying, they are my people. Behold my people. And again, we would say, why would you say that about wretches? He's not saying that about wretches. He's saying that about those who have been remade and recreated by the work of the Spirit of his Son. And the effect of that work will be seen in the lives of the disciples. Because when they are gathered to the Lord in Galilee, and when his Spirit is poured out upon them, they will no longer be people who will fall away. And when it comes to testifying to Christ and to his gospel before the world, they will choose death rather than dishonor. And many of them will cling to Christ unto death for his sake. The only way they can do that is if they've been remade, as if they've been refined, as if they've been renewed by the Holy Spirit. And that's what the promise of verse 28 is really holding out to us, that Jesus does not merely promise to rise again, but that he will be their leader and take them to be his companions, as if they had never swerved in their allegiance to him. That's what makes our God so wonderful. that he treats us as if we had been just as loyal to him as Christ was loyal to him. He doesn't remember our failures. He remembers us as those who are in Christ and who are loyal to him. I'll just end with a thought from J.C. Ryle on this passage. He says, "Let us take comfort in the thought that the Lord Jesus does not cast off his believing people because of their failures and imperfections. He knows what his people are. He knew what they were before conversion, wicked, guilty, and defiled, yet he loved them. He knows what they will be after conversion, weak, erring, and frail, yet he loves them. He has undertaken to save them, notwithstanding all their shortcomings. And what he has undertaken, he will perform." Isn't that a wonderful thought? Jesus knew who you were before he saved you, and he knew who you'd be after he saved you. And he loved you before he saved you, and he loves you now. And he's purposed to save you. It's because he goes before us that we can hope. Because what he promises, he will accomplish. He will gather us to himself. He will refine us. He will renew us after his image. And he will remake us by the power of his Spirit so that we will be that people that he spoke of in Zechariah. "They will call upon my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." Amen? Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the faithfulness of our Savior. We pray that when we see the failings of the sheep in the Word, we would not stand apart from it, but apply it to ourselves to see how often we are those who trust in our own ability and don't see properly our need. And when we do that, we ignore our prayers, we ignore our need for grace, and we find ourselves in trouble. We pray that we would call out to you in the day of trouble with the sureness of that promise that when we call, you will answer. You are a God who delivers out of trouble. We pray that you would forgive us our sins and clothe us in the righteousness of our Savior. Hear us and help us, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name.